Please open your Bibles to Psalm 9. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And I do want to make mention of a couple of things. We are doing a summer psalm series for those of you who are visiting with us. We're taking a break from the Gospel of Luke. And we've seen two major things in Psalms 1 through 8, which we have covered thus far. The first thing is we've seen Jesus. Jesus is walking through the pages of the Psalms, and it's marvelous, isn't it? In Psalm 1, he's the blessed man. In Psalm 2, he's the Messiah King, whom the Father has set apart and set on Zion, his holy hill. And even as people come against him, he gives the nations as an inheritance to our Lord. Psalms 3 through 7, we've seen that Christ is our refuge. He is our comfort. He is our strength. And in Psalm 8, we've seen that Christ is our creator, our sustainer, and as our creator, the one who became one of us to save us from our sins. Christ is walking through the pages of the Psalms, even as he said in Luke 24, as he preached himself from the prophets and the Psalms. Psalm 9, or the second thing we learn about the Psalms is that God meets his people in the midst of their trials. He doesn't always deliver them from that which they are going through in this life or in our timing. But the Lord is with us. And so what a delight it is to come to the Psalms and to be pointed to Christ. Let us look now to Psalm 9 as we continue in the book of Psalms, in book 1 of the Psalms. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to illuminate our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, so that we would not merely hear your word preached, but that we would receive it, believe it, rest our faith in it, and look to Christ for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaac Walton, an early writer and biographer in Puritan England, he once wrote the following, quote, God has two dwellings, one in heaven and the other in a meek and thankful heart. God has two dwellings, one in heaven and the other in a meek and thankful heart. Meekness and gratitude are indeed the fruit of a spirit-filled life. In fact, I don't know that there is anything that could better characterize someone walking with God than someone who has meekness and gratitude filling their heart. Meekness being that you think more of the Lord and of others than yourself. That you're a lion for the Lord's cause and a lamb for your own. That is meekness. And then gratitude. This is the fruit of a spirit-filled life. The life of a person who has heard God's promises, has believed God's promises, and is living by the truth of those promises in good times and in bad times. Too often, however, rather than being humble and thankful people, we are a prideful and complaining and selfish lot. We find ourselves discontent, full of ourselves. This happens when our identity becomes wrapped up more in the various spheres of this world than in Christ and what He has accomplished for us. So much of the Christian life is about identity. It's why Christ instituted baptism, because He wants us to identify with Him and with His church and not with this present evil age. He wants us to identify with the age to come, the age that's breaking into time through the preaching of the gospel. When our identities, however, become wrapped up in this world, we get off course. We allow our work or our hobbies or our friends or our families or our ambitions to eclipse the light of God's presence in our lives. And it muffles the truth of God's word. We cannot worship God aright and also have sin in the camp that's being undealt with. It's just impossible. This is what the devil often does in our lives, though. He tempts us to give our chief affections to the gifts that God gives us rather than to the giver. Consequently, rather than being joyfully dependent upon God's grace with a thankful heart, we become worldly. We become self-dependent. We become irritated. We become grumbly. The most irritated we get is when we are giving our affections to the things of this world and not quite working for us. Whether it's a position or a status or education or a toy of some kind or a person, a relationship. It can never give us that which we truly yearn for as Christian believers. So don't be surprised if you find yourself as a Christian believer identifying yourself more with something besides Christ and then having a grumbly, complaining, irritable spirit about you. Here in the ninth psalm, however, we see a man whose heart has been captured by God's grace and salvation. In light of God's past faithfulness, in light of all the wonderful things that he has done, David is overcome with a deep sense of gratitude. A sense of gratitude that makes him want to sing, which is an appropriate response. For, as Spurgeon said, quote, "Songs are the fitting expression of inward thankfulness. And it were well if we indulged ourselves and honored our Lord with more of them." One of the big things that changed in my own life, personally, when I came to know the Lord at age 20, is I began to sing. When I was going for a walk on my own, I would sing to the Lord. This isn't something I did before that. Singing is that which Christians do. It's our response to the grace of God. Christians are not a silent people. They are a singing people. So thankful for God's mighty acts of redemption that we cannot but help raise our voice in song. We sing not only because we are commanded to, but because, like David, we love to. We love to. It pours out of us. If it does not, we must ask ourselves, why? So in this psalm, David expresses a heart of thanksgiving and praise for God's past deeds. And then in light of them and in light of his past faithfulness, he cries out to God to save him from his present difficulties. And this is how we've divided the psalm. There are two main points. The first one is going to be longer. The second one is shorter. A joyful prayer of thanks and praise, recounting God's mighty acts, verses 1 through 12. Let's look there first of all. A joyful prayer of thanks and praise, recounting God's mighty acts. In the first section of Psalm 9, he does three things. The first thing he does is he gives thanks and praise to God for his mighty acts. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. As I mentioned earlier, David is overcome with thanks and praise as he considers God's wonderful deeds on behalf of his people. He gives wholehearted thanks, it says. He's glad. He exults in God. He sings praises to the name of the Most High. He responds with love and devotion to God for what he has done. Not just what he has done in his own life, but what he has done. What he has done in the history of God's people. And shouldn't this be the sincere response of all of God's redeemed when we consider God's amazing love and mercy? And think of this. Here, David overflows with love as he recounts the deeds of God, and all that David has are the shadowy types and figures before him. He doesn't have the full picture. He has the ceremonial law, the temple, the feast days, the prophecies, the promises, but he did not have the fulfillment. If his heart was bursting with gratitude and praise to God while anticipating the coming of the future Messiah, how much more should our hearts burst forth with gladness and thanksgiving? We who have the whole story, as it were. We who get to get a glimpse of that portrait fully laid out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To be sure, David had many wonderful deeds of God to recount, but we have far more. We have the promises and we have the fulfillment. What David eagerly and longingly anticipated, we have seen happen. And it's all recorded for us in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 17, quote, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, for King David and for us here this morning, recounting God's wonderful and mighty acts cultivates three things in our lives. These are sub-points under this point. First of all, when we recount God's wonderful and mighty acts, it cultivates thankfulness. It cultivates thankfulness for what God has done. We become a thankful people rather than a grumbling people, focusing primarily on God and the needs of others rather than on ourselves. It is true that we are commanded to be thankful. It's not a suggestion. God doesn't say, "I suggest you be a thankful people." He says, be thankful. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he exhorts all believers to, number one, rejoice always, and number two, to be thankful in all circumstances. Now listen, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pastor John, I don't know God's will. I don't know his will. Yeah, you're right. You don't know his will in terms of his secret will, that which is happening tomorrow, the future. We don't have that. But we have his revealed will. And here it is clearly stated that the will of God for you and for me is to be thankful, not in some circumstances, but in all circumstances. That's hard when those circumstances can be grisly, terrible, difficult circumstances. But you find ways as you reflect upon God's grace and you reflect upon Jesus Christ and you reflect upon the work that he has done on the cross and how that really, when we focus on it, while it doesn't make all the difficulties and the struggles go away completely this side of heaven, it does dim those struggles because the glory of the face of Jesus Christ is so bright and glorious. And what he has done for you and the salvation of your soul is so glorious that it gives you a thankful heart in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this shouldn't be a burdensome command. As we recount God's mighty and gracious acts of creation and redemption, realizing what's most important in life, thankfulness just flows out of our lives. Isn't it nice to be around a thankful person? Love being around thankful people. And I'm ashamed at how often I am not that thankful person. God wants us to be a thankful people. To recount God's wonderful acts also cultivates confidence. It cultivates thankfulness. So in the garden of your Christian life, as you recount God's mighty acts and you dwell upon what he has done for you in Christ, it cultivates thankfulness. That's growing up in the garden of your life. Also, confidence in what he is doing. In other words, when God's past works are meditated upon, reminding us of his sovereign power and his love towards us, it stirs up confidence in what he is doing right now in the present. Though it may be a profound mystery to us, we can trust him. When we learn about Joseph and how he went through these many years of trial and difficulty, and we recount what God did in his life and how he used him, we can have confidence in our present conflict. The third thing it cultivates, in addition to thankfulness and confidence in the Lord, it cultivates trust. Trust for what will occur in the future. Because of God's promises and his faithfulness to his people in the past, we can trust him for his purposes in the future, whether a part of his secret will or his revealed will. We should not live in fear of the future because God cares for his people. Beloved, there's a lot going on. We've been talking about it the past few weeks in terms of some of the decisions made in our court system. Some of the attitudes of our culture, the popular opinion that is coming against what was commonly held by most families, even those who were not Christians. How are we to respond to this? With fear? What's going to happen? Well, on one level, I have no idea what's going to happen. I don't know. Nobody knows but God. On the other hand, I do know what's going to happen. We're going to stand firm. I loved yesterday, Ligon Duncan, who is the chancellor of the RTS system. You know, the recent decisions that have been made in the Supreme Court on same-sex marriage, so-called, is going to have a huge bearing on Christian education in this country. Christian colleges, Christian seminaries, okay? It is going to have a huge implications on that. And they're really working behind the scenes to try to figure out how best to move forward. But I loved, in fact, it brought out a little bit of applause from the presbytery yesterday. We were at the presbytery meeting basically all day yesterday in Columbia. Sometimes you have to go to Columbia. What? And he said, I want to let you brothers know that no matter what happens and no matter what the federal government tells us, we are not moving one inch from our belief in the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. We will meet under trees and in homes to have theological education if that's what it comes to. But we will not move off of that. And I love that. I love to hear this world-influencing seminary saying, we will not move. So I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what kind of pressures and potential persecution will break out, but I do know what's going to happen. God is faithful, and his people will stand firm. Amen? And so we come to this, and we recognize that we can have trust for the future when we know what God has done in the past and how his people have responded to that in the past by his grace. What's the fruit of this thankfulness, confidence, and trust? It's joyful obedience from a sincere heart. And beloved, let us not overlook the fact that this fruit of a godly life starts with doctrine. It all starts with recounting the marvelous and wonderful deeds of God. You see, when God's word gets eclipsed in our churches and in our lives, no longer will our hearts and our minds be captured by the glory of God and his wonderful works in the history of redemption. Why is it that you feel your heart wandering from the Lord? Because you're not reading your Bible. Because you're not spending time with the Lord in your families. Because you're coming to Lord's Day worship completely flustered and having a hard time concentrating because during the week you've not prepared for this day. That is the reality. Our hearts, our affections are being pulled in 1,000 different directions. But it's when we open his word and we spend time with him and we, Psalm 46:10, when we are still, it says, be still and know that I am God. When we are still in his presence and we go to his word and we recount his deeds, it makes sense of so much that happens in this world. And we stop fearing. We start living with faith and bold faith. But instead, as is often the case, our imaginations are lured away from God to other things. Even things that have the appearance of goodness. Rather than being Christians who are awestruck week after week by God and his gospel, we turn our attention to other things to fill our needs. Things that will never cultivate in our hearts deeper gratitude, confidence, and trust in God. So David recounts, it says in verse 1, all of God's wonderful deeds. He recounts his mighty acts. But then he goes on in verses 3 through 8 to specifically mention, as a part of those deeds, God's victory over his enemies. Look there again at verses 3 through 8. David writes, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." Here the psalmist recalls God's past faithfulness in the routing of his enemies. Not just in David's time, but all throughout history. Perhaps he meditates upon God's defeat of Pharaoh and the liberation of his people from Egypt. Or could it be that he reflects upon the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or how about maybe he's thinking of Joshua, that great military leader who led his people to Jericho and defeated Jericho. Or the defeat of the Midianites under Gideon, or the destruction of Goliath and the mighty Philistines. What David was thinking of exactly here, we do not know. But what we do know is that he is thankful that God in the past has maintained his just cause. God sits on the throne of righteousness, judging with equity and defending his people. We don't even know the myriad ways he's defending us, even now. There is not one judge in the entire world that judges with perfect judgment and equity. Why is that? Because they are limited in their knowledge. They never have all of the facts. In some cases, they may have a lot of the facts, but never all of them. Indeed, only God knows all of the actions and the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart. Nothing escapes God. Nothing escapes God, friends. Though the oppressed and struggling people of God may at times wonder, how long, O God, will the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? David reminds us here that we can be confident that God is a righteous judge, that he is enthroned forever, a stronghold for the oppressed, and he will judge the nations with equity. And doesn't this bring a measure of comfort in the lives of suffering, persecuted believers? Knowing that there will one day be a just judgment of all the nations. Doesn't this bring a measure of comfort to our hearts in a world where wickedness rages on and on, seemingly unhindered and seemingly without consequence? Think of the 9 people at Emmanuel AME Church, brutally murdered during a prayer meeting. Perhaps you are aware of what happened in San Francisco at the beginning of this month. Families spending time together, taking pictures out on one of the wharfs in beautiful San Francisco. Father has his arm around his beautiful daughter. I forget how old she was, late 20s, early 30s. And out of nowhere, there's a pop of a gun, and she has a bullet in her chest. And she collapses to the ground. And she says, "Dad, Daddy, help me." 2 hours later, she's dead in the hospital. Killed by an illegal immigrant who has been in trouble with the law numerous times. When we see things like this, we cannot help but long for the new heavens and the new earth, where atrocities like this will be no more, where only love and peace will reign. But for now, when we see the parents of this girl sobbing over their loss, or the family members of the AME shooting victims mourning their loved ones, or the martyrs throughout church history, we cannot help but be comforted by the fact that God is a righteous judge, and that all wicked injustices committed now will be dealt with by God, the truly righteous judge, sooner and definitely, perhaps sooner and definitely later. Meditating on this glorious reality causes David to burst forth in another declaration of praise to Yahweh, his covenant-keeping God. But this time he exhorts everyone to join him. Look at verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. David begins there. He says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." What does he mean here by "those who know your name"? Well, here again we remember that God only revealed his covenant name to his people Israel. And this is the name used in this verse, the name Yahweh. It reinforces the fact that God is the one true and living God. He has made saving promises to his people. He has made promises that he will never break. Yahweh's love is steadfast. It will endure forever. He will never leave or forsake his people. As it states in Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you." With all of this in mind, in verse 11, David comes back to the theme of singing to the Lord, of telling his deeds among the peoples. But he does so in the form of an exhortation. He exhorts the covenant people of God to sing and to tell of his marvelous deeds among the peoples, that is, among the nations. Here we must understand and recognize that the psalmist's vision is not limited to praise in Israel, but in all the world. For God's glory, as we saw in Psalm 8, this psalm in Psalm 8 shows that the praise of God is not limited to Israel, but his name is majestic in all the earth. I think I put this in the bulletin for you this week, John Calvin's commentary on this, which is marvelous. You know, some people think that John Calvin, was this terrible man who tortured children and only wrote books on predestination or something like this. The people that have this kind of view of Calvin have never read Calvin. His commentaries on Scripture are so heartwarmingly devotional that they will send you to places spiritually you've never been. Listen to this wonderful commentary. David, not contented with giving thanks individually and on his own account, exhorts the faithful to unite with him in praising God, and to do this not only because it is their duty to stir up one another to this religious exercise, but because of the deliverances of which he treats were worthy of being publicly and solemnly celebrated. And this is expressed more clearly in the second clause, where he commands them to be published among the nations. The meaning is that they are not published or celebrated as they deserve, unless the whole world is filled with the renown of them. To proclaim God's doings among the nations was indeed, as it were, to sing to the deaf. But by this manner of speaking, David intended to show that the territory of Judea was too narrow to contain the infinite greatness of Jehovah's praises. As I was looking over this morning and looking over my sermon, I was thinking, Charleston is too narrow to contain the infinite greatness of Jehovah's praises, which is why we develop a heart for the nations. Which is why we want to go to Peru, which is why we want to support missionary works in Central America and in Asia and in Europe and in Africa and all over the world. It's one of the reasons why this church was planted, in order to garner resources, to be able to support church planting and the glory and praise of God all around the world, to make disciples of all nations. And so David has this heart. His passion and his vision was to see and hear God praised in all the earth, glorified among the peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. By God's grace, David's desire was that God's glory and his majesty and his awesome deeds be recounted and praised in all the earth. Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Isn't this the heart cry of every believer? So, we've seen in the first part of Psalm 9, David sets forth a joyful prayer of thanks and praise, recounting God's mighty acts in the past. In the second part of the psalm, however, he proclaims a confident prayer for the future, a prayer for grace and a prayer for justice in his present time of difficulty. In light of God's mighty acts of redemption, in light of his holiness and covenant faithfulness to his people, David asks God to remember him again. In this section of the psalm, he asks him to lift him up from the gates of death, that he may rejoice at the gates of Zion. Rejoicing in God's salvation. We witnessed this kind of language before in Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. David's desire is for God to deliver him from his present enemies, that he will be alive to recount God's praises and to proclaim his salvation. I was speaking with someone yesterday at Presbytery about the life of John Knox. It's a marvelous, marvelous life. And some called him a coward because he fled persecution when Queen Mary Tudor came to the throne. He fled over to Europe and he spent time in Geneva, spent time in Frankfurt. Some called him a coward. John Knox said, God has called me to be a reformer and not a martyr. And also the whisper of his mentor, George Wishart, who was burned at the stake before the eyes of John Knox. Wishart said before he died to Knox, he said, we need you alive. Let this not be your end, as it is for me. We need you alive for Reformation. So David is crying out to God, and he's saying, Lord, deliver me so that I may rejoice, so that I may give you praise amongst the nations. Even as David is crying out to God for deliverance, he confidently muses again upon God's past judgments, causing, as it says in the text, for the wicked to fall into their own traps. That's what the Lord does so often. What's the point here? The point is that those who forget God, those who rebel against God, those who oppress the poor and needy, those who persecute the people of God, will either at one point turn from their sin and look to God through repentance and faith for their salvation, or they will fall into the very pit that they are digging for others. They will stand before God. They will appear before Him in the age to come. God will hold all people to account, and not one sin will go unaccounted for. David ends the psalm with a kind of sudden request. Do you notice that? He cries out to God to rise up and to judge the nations. Look at verse 19. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Here we cannot help but see David's forward-looking, anticipatory thoughts about the great day of the Lord, when all flesh from all nations will be resurrected and stand before Him and be judged as one who has received God's mercy. David does not dread this final day. Rather, he looks forward to it. For it will be the day when God and His people will be vindicated. It will be a day when God's holiness and justice and faithfulness shine forth before the whole world. And the knowledge and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a day it will be. This is something we all should be anticipating with great eagerness. You know, so much of the Bible, the entire scriptures, has what theologians call an eschatological focus, a forward-looking, anticipatory focus. You know, so much of the Christian life, so much of walking with God is recognizing that there is a future and a hope for us. And it may not be pretty in this life, but it will be in the next. It will be in the next. So much of walking with God and faithfulness in this life is having that proper perspective, that eternal perspective that only the Lord can give us. Well, what can we take away from this psalm? Really one main point with a couple of subpoints. It's this. Let us recount the mighty acts of God in Scripture and take refuge in Christ. Let us recount the mighty acts of God in Scripture. When you sit down to read your Bibles in the morning, when you open your Bible up with your family in the evening for family worship, when you come to the Lord's house and the Bible is opened up, remember to recount the mighty acts of God and take refuge in Christ. The themes that we have seen highlighted in this psalm are God's past, present, and future faithfulness, and God's judgment, His just judgment. In other words, God's salvation and His judgment are held forth. As we think about these two important aspects of our relationship to God, we must understand that we either stand in God's grace and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ, who gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or we stand before God, even now, only in our sin and under His just judgment. Wrath and judgment as we await His return. Those in Christ will be ushered into glory, and those still in their sins will be ushered into a place of eternal condemnation. It even speaks in the psalm of everlasting ruins, verse 6. So even here in Psalm 9, all the nations, us included, are warned to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ and flee from the wrath to come. This is not something we do just once either. This is something we do our whole lives long. We do it in very practical ways. We do it by coming, and when we come to worship and we hear the Word of God read and we hear the Word of God preached, we worship. You know, some would say, worship was great this morning, and the second part of the service was good too, that the preaching was okay. You know, the whole service is worship. Preaching is worship, because as the preaching of the Word is taking place, you're delighting yourself in the Lord. You are worshiping Him as He is being proclaimed. So recount God's excellent deeds as the Word is read and preached in public worship, as you come to the Lord's table, as you witness baptisms, that you rejoice in God's mighty acts of redemption through Jesus Christ. As you read the Bible personally and in your families, recount the awesome deeds of the Lord. Also, read church history. Read good biography. As you reflect upon what the Lord has done in the lives of past saints, you are encouraged and motivated to be faithful and to be thankful. Isaac Walton said, God has two dwellings, one in heaven and the other in a meek and thankful heart. Therefore, Christ Church, may our hearts, may our affections be taken up with God and His mighty works of creation and redemption, resting our faith in Christ alone, remembering all of His blessings and anticipating His future judgment and glory, thus giving us all hearts of thankfulness. May we have confidence as we serve God, and may we be always ready to joyfully obey His word, and may we be able to say with the psalmist, with a sincere heart, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm, which reminds us that you are a faithful God and you are a just God, and that we can trust you. We pray, O God, that we would more faithfully, by your grace, reflect upon and recount your great acts of redemption and judgment in the past, knowing, Lord, that you fight for us, that you go before us, and that we need not live in fear, but we live by faith. Faith not in ourselves, faith not in a church, faith not in one another, but faith in our Savior, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom we identify. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.